So make us a god to lead us. Aaron said to them, take off the gold earrings which your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me. So all the people took off their gold earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took the earrings, melted them, poured the gold into a mold, and made a gold bull. The people said, Israel, this is our God, who led us out of Egypt. Then Aaron built an altar in front of the gold bull and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to honor the Lord. Early the next morning they brought some animals to burn as sacrifices, and others to eat as fellowship offerings. The people sat down to a feast, which turned into an orgy of drinking and sex. The next reading is Mark 9:14-29, and that is on page 58 of the New Testament. Jesus heals a boy with an evil spirit. When they joined the rest of the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some teachers of the law arguing with them. When the people saw Jesus, they were greatly surprised, and ran to him and greeted him. Jesus asked his disciples, what are you arguing with them about? A man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought my son to you, because he has an evil spirit in him and cannot talk. Whenever the spirit attacks him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, grits his teeth, and becomes stiff all over. I asked your disciples to drive the spirit out, but they could not. Jesus said to them, how unbelieving you people are. How long must I stay with you? How long do I have to put up with you? Bring the boy to me. They brought him to Jesus. As soon as the spirit saw Jesus, it threw the boy into a fit, so that he fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. How long has he been like this? Jesus asked the father. Ever since he was a child, he replied. Many times the evil spirit has tried to kill him by throwing him in the fire or into water. Have pity on us and help us, if you possibly can. Yes, said Jesus, if you yourself can. Everything is possible for the person who has faith. The father at once cried out, I do have faith, but not enough. Help me to have more. Jesus noticed that the crowd was closing in on them, so he gave a command to the evil spirit. Deaf and dumb spirit, he said, I order you to come out of the boy and never go into him again. The spirit screamed, threw the boy into a bad fit, and came out. The boy looked like a corpse, and everyone said, he is dead. But Jesus took the boy by the hand and helped him to rise, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive the spirit out? Only prayer can drive this kind out, Jesus answered. Nothing else can.
Thanks, Jeremy, for bringing us our reading, and Darren for leading us in our prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, what are we to make of all this? The way your people of old so quickly turned to idolatry while Moses was on the mountain, and the way the disciples so quickly felt overwhelmed and inadequate while Jesus was on the mountain. O God, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to be people of faith. Be with me in my speaking and with all of us in our hearing and responding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a thoroughly secularized society. And so this means that our having faith in God so often goes against the spirit of our age and the spirit of our culture. And so it is often incredibly hard for us to sustain our faith in God, because almost at every turn, We are confronted by things that challenge, undermine, and ridicule the plausibility of faith in God. And so we are deeply aware that often our faith feels very fragile, that our hold on God seems so very tenuous, that if things changed even a little bit, we could lose it all in a moment. The secular consensus against God just seems so colossal. The cultural contempt for institutionalized religion just seems so all-pervasive and irresistible. And people seem to be able to live perfectly happily without God. And so the thought often assails us that maybe it's us Christians who are the suckers, who have bought into a religious myth that others have long since rightly rejected. Now, if we had lived 500 years ago, all this would have been very different. Faith in God would have been the normal and natural thing. Because back then, belief in God was the strong current that carried all culture along with it. And so the idea of not believing in God would have seemed incredibly implausible. But today, all this has been reversed. Nowadays, unbelief is the normal and natural option. And faith in God is the hard option that requires great intellectual and moral courage. And perhaps all this is a good thing. Perhaps the way things now are is actually much more like the way it was in the early centuries of Christian faith, as Christians were forced in the second and third centuries to confront the seemingly colossal and all-pervasive and irresistible world of Greek and Roman intellectual, cultural and religious supremacy. It was hard being a Christian back then. I find the story of C.S. Lewis very interesting in this regard. Lewis was a first-rate intellectual. He taught English literature at both Cambridge and Oxford universities, and he spent the first half of his life as an avowed and very well-informed atheist. And the second half of his life as a committed and hugely influential Christian. And he often commented on the fragility of faith. He says there were often times as a Christian when he experienced great doubt because he felt the case for atheism was just so strong. But then he would console himself by remembering that when he was an atheist, he also felt times of great doubt because he felt the case for Christian faith was just so strong. And so the truth is that all faith commitments are fragile, whether they be a Christian faith commitment in God or an atheistic faith commitment in no God. But the point that I want to make today is that even when we are in an environment that is supportive of faith in God, this doesn't necessarily mean that it'll always lead to a faith that is good and worthy and true. Sometimes, and this may sound rather counterintuitive, it is often the case that a highly religious environment can actually be very hostile toward the nurturing of genuine God-honoring faith. And I think this is what's going on in our two readings this morning. Last week, I hope you recall, we traced the many parallels between the two events of Moses on Mount Sinai receiving the 10 words of the covenant, and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration being declared by God to be his much loved son, and the instruction that we are to listen to him. And today I want to suggest another parallel. And that is that when both Moses and Jesus come down from their respective mountains to engage or re-engage with their respective communities, both encounter disorder and disarray on account of unbelief, or more precisely, they both encounter disorder and disarray among the people on account of wrong belief. Because it is so important we understand that there is actually no such thing as unbelief as such. As if being an atheist or being a secular person is simply what you naturally end up with when you simply subtract all the God stuff. It's not true at all. Because any position that we take requires some kind of belief. There's no one who believes nothing. And so the truth is that what we typically call unbelief is not actually unbelief at all. It's rather some kind of belief, some kind of other belief that people have taken on board, whether consciously or unconsciously, that simply has no room for God. And the point that I'm wanting to make this morning is that this kind of unbelief can actually find a happy place of belonging just as comfortably in a religious environment as in a secular environment. And therefore, both religious and secular unbelief are at bottom just different kinds of wrong belief, and therefore different kinds of idolatry. In our reading from Exodus, we see a very crude kind of idolatry. The idea that a physical object can somehow become something into which we can invest our greatest yearnings and most cherished hopes and dreams, and which will somehow be that which saves us. Aaron took off the earrings, melted them, and poured them into a gold mold and made a gold bull calf, and the people said, "Israel, this is our God who led us out of Egypt." But the idols that we create are usually much more subtle. Often they're not simply physical objects. Usually our idols are religious or philosophical or ideological constructs. Moreover, what adds to the subtlety of these idols is that when we as religious people take these things that we have created, these constructs, these ideologies, and then paste God onto them, and then say, "This is our God who led us out of Egypt," all the while expecting God to baptize and bless these things that we have created in his name. And we see this kind of idolatry most clearly in our contemporary context, with the many Christians who, for all their religious energy and devotion, who are at bottom simply worshipping a cultural ideal. By pasting the name of God onto a doctrine that preaches faith as the pathway to health and wealth and happiness. Or a political ideal, by pasting the name of God onto a doctrine that proclaims commitment to a particular politician or political party or set of policy prescriptions. Or a nationalistic or patriotic ideal, by pasting the name of God onto a doctrine that asserts devotion to a particular country or race. Or a moralistic ideal, by pasting the name of God onto a doctrine that compels adherence to a particular stance on some ethical issue. Now, I'm not suggesting that these things don't have some merit. But the great problem with these things, and the thing that turns them into idols, is that they are not Jesus Christ. They are not Jesus Christ, and yet they are made to stand in the place of Jesus Christ, and therefore made to become things into which we invest our greatest yearnings and most cherished hopes and dreams, and which we fervently hope will ultimately save us. In the story of the boy with the evil spirit from Mark chapter 9, we see the disciples in disorder and disarray on account of wrong belief. They're caught up in an argument with some religious teachers, and then they're confounded by this demon-possessed boy that they are powerless to assist. And what I think Mark is showing us as a parallel story of the Israelites in the absence of Moses while he was up the mountain is that when Jesus is up the mountain and not present with his disciples, there is an inevitable tendency for them to slide into wrong belief and thus to slide into some form of idolatry. And I wonder how many Christian ministers and Christian churches have actually tried to do Christian ministry in the absence of Jesus, and as a result have slidden into some kind of disorder or disarray as a result of this. Some time ago, Neil directed session to bring us to consider that reading that Zeke brought for us this morning from Psalm 127. If the Lord does not build the house, the work of the builders is useless. If the Lord does not protect the city, it does no good for the sentries to stand guard. It's useless to work so hard for a living, getting up early and going to bed late, for the Lord provides for those he loves while they are asleep. And I'd go so far to say that if the Lord does not guide the church, then the natural talents and the exertions of the minister are useless. If the Lord does not protect the community of faith, it does no good for the minister in the session to rail against the evils of atheism. It's useless to toil away in Christian ministry thinking that this is the way to oppose the onslaught of secular culture, getting up early and going to bed late, for the Lord provides for those he loves while they are asleep. Now, I'm not suggesting that our role in all this is to do nothing. But what I am suggesting is that what we see in our two readings is firstly the absence of God's chosen leader. Secondly, the expenditure of huge amounts of religious energy going on in the absence of God. And thirdly, little value coming from the expenditure of all that energy. I very much identify with this man's pain and bewilderment. He has a deeply needy child. He's tried to get help from religious people who have disappointed him. And he knows that his own faith is so very fragile. He's an ordinary man struggling so desperately for the well-being of his son, and also for the ongoing integrity of his own faith. And I suspect that this is something that we all can identify with as well. And in this whole story, the thing that Jesus keeps pointing us back to is faith. Faith that is directed toward God in trusting prayer. How unbelieving you people are, Jesus says. Everything is possible for the person who has faith, Jesus says. Only prayer can drive out this kind of demon. Nothing else can. And so I think that this man asks the right question. I do have faith, but not enough. Help me to have more. I think he asks the right question, but I also think he asks the right question wrongly. Like us, his natural thinking is that in this whole business, it all revolves around how much faith we have. As if we could just have a greater quantum of what we already have, this is what would enable us to make the spiritual progress that we would so like to make. Everything is possible for the person who has faith, Jesus says. Last year, back in Mark chapter 5, we met a woman who suffered from an internal hemorrhage, internal bleeding. And Jairus, the official of the synagogue, whose daughter is at the point of death. And to the woman, Jesus says, "My daughter, your faith has made you well." And to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." And so in like manner, Jesus says to this man whose son has been so cruelly tormented and whose own faith is so very fragile, everything is possible for the person who has faith. I do have faith, but not enough. Help me have more. And I think the truth is that from a human point of view, genuine faith in God is not so much a triumphalistic exercise in having great quantities of faith, but rather a deep awareness of just how fragile and inadequate our faith actually is for the task that looms up before it. But this man who is so deeply aware of his inadequacy doesn't become a true believer in Jesus when he manages to amass a sufficient quantum of faith, sufficient to carry the day, as if getting more of what he already has is what's needed. Rather, he becomes a person of genuine faith when he is willing to risk everything on what little faith he does have. Because the truth is that the faith that saves us is not actually primarily our faith in God. Rather, it is God's faithfulness toward us. Because the Lord provides for those whom he loves while they are asleep. And so because God is this kind of God who provides for those he loves while we are asleep. God is well pleased to enable us to avail ourselves of the saving power of God's faithfulness toward us when we are willing to risk everything on what little faith we have in God. And what is so very interesting in this story is that when this man does this, when he does take his courage in his hands and he does risk everything on what little faith he has, things get worse. Deaf and dumb spirit, Jesus says, I order you to come out of the boy and never go back into him again. The spirit screamed and threw the boy into a bad fit, and it came out and the boy looked like a corpse and everyone said he's dead. And so it is sometimes the case that when we step out in faith, things get worse, or at least appear to get worse before they get better. In other words, our believing in Jesus won't necessarily make all of our problems instantly disappear. In fact, sometimes our decision to risk everything on what little faith we have will sometimes seemingly compound our problems and make them worse. And so what this means is that it's actually very unwise for us to measure the rightness of the decisions that we make in faith in Jesus Christ by the immediate results that seem to follow from these decisions. Because the real measure of the rightness of faith is not the immediate results that seem to follow. Rather, the real measure of the rightness of faith is whether our faith is in God's living word, Jesus Christ, or not. And therefore not in some religious or philosophical or ideological idol we have pasted onto God, into which we have invested our greatest yearnings and most cherished hopes and dreams, even if some of that stuff actually make our lives a bit more successful looking. The true measure of genuine faith is whether it is in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, God of all faithfulness, we are so deeply aware in this secular age that we live in that our faith in you is often so very fragile and seemingly insecure. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to have faith in you, faith in your faithfulness toward us. And help us to be willing to risk everything on what little faith we have. Help our faith to be faith in your living word, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.